Welcome to the Northside Christian Church podcast. This is the collection of weekly sermons from our staff. Northside Christian Church exists to connect people to Christ and one another. So we want to hear how God is working in your life. Share your story by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net or by tagging your tweets with #AmenNCC. For more information about Northside, visit our website, northsidechristianchurch.net.
Well, hey, I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. Everybody have a good Thanksgiving out here? I hope so. There's some things I love about Thanksgiving. Seeing family, there's great things that come with it. I'll tell you one of the things I've been impressed with when it comes to Thanksgiving, especially when if you are baking a turkey, if anybody baked a turkey, anybody use the little pop-up timer so you know when it's done, right? The little pop-up timer. So impressed. I came across something this week that revealed that there's more uses for that than just baking a turkey, that out on the beach getting a tan, came across this little Ralph here. He was out there catching some sun. Uh-oh, no signal. Maybe it's on another picture. Yeah, it's up there. His buddy says, hey, you better get out of the sun, Ralph. Looks like you're done. Pop-up timer being used there. It helps avoid sunburn, skin cancer, all kinds of things. So it's good use. But we had a great Thanksgiving. We got to go to my parents in Joplin and see some nieces and nephews. My little Adira, she came and warmed up to me. She's probably like, I don't know, maybe like 8 months old, 9 months old, something like 10 months, something like that. I don't even know how old she is. And this is Ron. Let's all give a hand for Ron helping us out. Appreciate Ron. Just, you know, sometimes stuff works, sometimes it doesn't. But we had a good Thanksgiving. But hey, I just want you to know, our hearts are also pretty heavy for a family in our church. They were here in our 9 o'clock service, but Tom and Rose Eskridge, a lot of you may know who they are, but they had a house fire last week, the week of Thanksgiving, lost a lot of their home and lost some pets in their home. We're grateful that they were not at home when it happened, so they're okay. But I just wanted you to know, I've had a lot of people asking, you know, how they can help or if they can help. And let me just encourage you with one thing. Our church family's already helping them, and their small group is doing that. And people in their small group already had them over to their house for Thanksgiving. Their Sunday school class is doing that. But I just want to encourage you, if you would like to help, I want to encourage you to do that through your church. Leverage that when you're part of the body of Christ, because 100% of what you give goes to the family. And you can do that by simply just putting benevolence. If you're doing a check, write benevolence. If you're online, you can select benevolence, and all of that's going to go to help that family right now. And so feel free to do that. That's a better option than something like GoFundMe. Where like automatically 5% goes to GoFundMe. It doesn't all go to the family. And then another 2% over that goes to credit card charges, things like that. So when you give to your church, it's all going to go to the family. So I just want to encourage you to do that, to pray for Tom, for Rose, for their kids who are in the chaos right now that comes when you are displaced and trying to figure out what to do. So please pray for them. And we're just kind of grateful this Thanksgiving that they're okay. And they got to spend some Thanksgiving with some faith family friends as well. But I want to start today with a question for you. And it says, if you would just raise your hand, if you have been a follower of Christ, if you've been a Christian for 5 years or longer, would you just raise your hand right now if that's you? So obviously quite a few of you in this room have followed Jesus for like years now. You've been following Jesus. And when that happened, you went from being lost, dead in your sins. You went from who you were to being made new in Christ. So you went from whatever you were in whatever cultural state you're in to Christ, to His church, so that you could then re-engage your culture, that you could be a disciple who makes disciples. But the reason I wanted you to raise your hand is because everybody who raised their hand is at risk right now. And the risk is that you would short circuit that cycle, that the longer you've been a Christian, then the odds are not in your favor that you're going to continue to have a lot of non-Christian friends. That the longer you're a believer and the more connected you become to the church, there is a risk that can happen, which is the danger is that you've been a Christian for so long that you have lost connections to those who are disconnected from God. And that's a problem, because Jesus came not just to change our lives, but to change our community and to change our world. He came to inaugurate His kingdom, which has already begun, His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, that we would begin to show people the love of God in a powerful way. And the problem comes whenever we come to Christ and then we engage in the church, but we do not then re-engage in the culture to help point people to Jesus. It is a significant problem that we want to avoid. I was put onto a podcast this last week by Corey Scott. It was Phil Vischer's podcast, but it was one where he had interviewed N.T. Wright. And in the interview, the co-host brings to N.T. Wright's attention a book that is called The Benedict Option. And in the book, the author is calling for a strategic withdrawal from the culture. His argument is that the culture is too far gone, and so the church must strategically withdraw and must engage itself in its own internal discipleship in order to reach the next generation and, in a sense, to preserve a faithful remnant. That our culture is just too far gone. We got to strategically withdraw, get in our little cocoon here is basically the idea. I was so glad that N.T. Wright in that moment disagreed and said that we should have a faithful presence in culture, yes, but it should be a faithful presence with a voice, one that speaks on behalf of Christ, one that shares with our culture, even engages the powers to be as to who Jesus is. It's a faithful presence with a voice. Because if withdrawal was the only thing possible, I don't think Jesus would have been engaging Pilate in conversations about truth and the kingdom. Withdrawal is not the only possible option. I really do believe that the church is needed more now than ever, right? I mean, the church is needed. We need to be engaging our culture. We need to be reaching people for Jesus. I mean, just think about when Christianity was born, what it was born into. It was born into a pretty rough culture during the Roman Empire. And yet within 30 years of the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity has spread to every major city in the Roman Empire. And a lot of that was because of the missionary efforts of a man by the name of Saul, who would later become known as Paul. And I find it fascinating that God would choose him to be the one to take the message to the Gentiles and the Roman Empire when you come to understand his upbringing. If anybody would be turned off by the culture, it would be Paul. If anybody was countercultural, it was Paul. I mean, think about this. Paul had moved to the capital city of Jerusalem during his formative years as a teenager. It was Paul who became a pupil to Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest rabbi Pharisaical leaders. He followed in his father's footsteps and became a Hebrew-speaking Pharisee, Paul did. He was very religious. He was devout. His lifestyle was completely opposite of the Gentile culture around him. If anybody had a reason to say this culture's too far gone, we need to abandon, we need to withdraw, it would have been Paul. But when Paul became a Christian, and in the text we're going to look at today in Acts chapter 17, you don't see Paul withdrawing from the culture. Instead, he engages it. He relates to it. He speaks into it. And if you have a Bible or device, I want you to open up to that today, to Acts chapter 17, where we're going to find Paul actually in Athens, Greece, on the Areopagus, which was both a place and a council. And he is at the Areopagus in Athens, Greece, there on the Roman name was Mars Hill, speaking about Jesus and who he is to philosophers and foreigners and to Athenians there in Athens, Greece. Because he knew that that culture needed Jesus. And I'm kind of asking the question today, how did he do it? How do you engage people who don't know Jesus and connect with them? Because as we go through this series, multiply through the book of Acts, we see the church engaging the culture. So what I want to do today is we're going to read a big honking text today. It's going to be Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. So we're going to read all of this text. And I want us to get the whole story here of what Paul does there in Athens. And here's what we read. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, What is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said these things because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and they brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. This is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the whole world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone and an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. What I want to do from this text is I want us to look at how Paul, this former Pharisee and religious Jew, is able to connect and engage to a culture that was so foreign to anything that he grew up with. I really think if we were to follow his example, that we could demonstrate we're not about to give up on our culture. Instead, we can engage it too in relevant ways. And here's the first thing I think we need to take to heart. We need to seek to understand before being understood. We need to seek to understand before being understood. There is no doubt that Paul listened and observed before he spoke. He actually walked around the city and he made observations about their culture before he ever opened his mouth. And what he saw was a city that was full of idols. And the text says that he was distressed by this. The word distressed can mean infuriated. He was angry about this. He wasn't angry because, you know, he wasn't getting his way. He was angry because he could see just how lost this city was. He could see how deceived those people were. He could see the hold that Satan had on their lives, and he was keeping them in the dark from the truth. And it was angering to Paul. And you know what? It ought to be angering to us too when people don't have an opportunity to know Jesus, or they're being deceived or led astray. And that doesn't surprise me that a man like Paul, who was raised in a Jewish home in the Hebrew scriptures, in which it was clearly taught you don't make an image of God and you don't worship idols. And they were so strict on this that if someone actually wrote the name of God in their scriptures, they wouldn't write the name of God because it might be an image of him, and they didn't want to break the command. And so Paul's walking through a city that is full of these idols, and he is upset with what he sees. It reminds me of Jesus' words in Luke 9:36 when it says Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw how lost the people were and he had compassion on them. Paul sees how lost this city is and how deceived they are from the truth of who God really is. And he too is bothered in his spirit by what he sees. He wants to do something about it. Compassion leads you to do something about it. And what we see is that Paul learned their teachings. He knew what their poets had said. He already knew. In fact, he quotes two poets in chapter 17, verse 28. I'm going to probably obliterate their names, but Epimenides, who from 600 BC, who said, "We live and move and have our being or and exist." He quotes another one of their poets from Aratus from 315 to 240 BC. "We are all his offspring. We are all his," God's, "children." Paul uses their own poets to say, hey, they consider themselves to be inspired. And even they are acknowledging that we are the offspring of God. That God is not made of stone. We are his offspring. There is a God, and he's not an idol that is man-made. He knew what they said. He was fluent in Greek language. He was fluent in Greek culture. He understood what they believed. And his sermon directly challenges those beliefs, because it was there in Athens that Athens had become famous for many of the philosophies and teachings of the day. You probably recognize some of these people. It was there in Athens that you had the Academy of Plato, the Lyceum of Aristotle, the Porch of Zeno, which are the Stoics in the story that we're reading, and the Garden of Epicurus, which is the Epicureans that we're reading about in our text. Only two of these were really prevalent in Paul's day. These are the two that fought against Paul and began to argue with him there in the marketplace. And there was a lot of things they believed. We don't have time to cover it all. But the Epicureans down here, they basically believed that the highest end of life was pleasure. It was the absence of pain in the body and trouble to the soul. And so anything that was pleasurable to the body, but also pleasurable to the soul, was something they would pursue. It could be good things like generosity or gratitude or patriotism, those things as well. They wouldn't get drunk, because to get drunk, you're left with a hangover. That's bad. That's not pleasure. So it was pleasure that for them continued on. And so for them, it meant that matter was eternal. Souls were not immortal. The world was not created by a deity. And what we're going to read, as we read earlier, every one of those things are things that Paul challenges in their thinking. That was the Epicureans. It was all about pleasure. The Stoics were kind of the opposites. Those who were from Zeno were the opposites. For them, self-denial contributes to the highest end of life. You suppress all passions. In other words, you show indifference to pleasure and pain. You show indifference to it. It's a mastery over those things. So they had some real differences between these beliefs. And Paul comes in with his teaching and directly challenges that thinking. It's strange to their ears, they say. This is new, especially this resurrection from the dead. And Paul begins to engage them. But he was able to do it because he understood where they were coming from. We need to seek to understand before we seek to be understood. So we can engage in a relevant way. So we can help them through their doubts and their skepticisms. That's the first thing I observe in Paul. Here's the second thing I observe in Paul. He built relational bridges, not walls. He built relational bridges, not walls. Although he would have loved to have come in with a sledgehammer and start tearing down idols, that's not how he engages. He begins by building some relational bridges. First of all, he compliments their spiritual sensitivity. He actually says to them, even as lost as they were, as distressed as he was, he begins with this in chapter 17, verse 22. He says, "I see that in every way you are very religious." I can see that in every way you are very religious. He kind of builds a bridge to them. I too have great spiritual sensitivity like you. There's a bridge. He's complimenting them, pointing out a commonality. I can see this in you. They would have taken that as a compliment. What we see with the early Christians is they built relational bridges to people who they wanted to influence. And Paul uses one of their own altars, an altar that has an inscription to an unknown God. To an unknown God. He used that to build a bridge. What I find fascinating is how often we see history and historians backing up and verifying what we read in our Bible. That is very different than a lot of other religions in our world, which cannot be backed by historical data. I appreciate it whenever we have ancient historians like Pausania, who wrote about this very thing in Athens. He describes Athens as this, as the port of Athens being located 5 miles from the city. It was located at Piraeus, and it was joined to the city of Athens by a corridor that was 250 feet wide by 50 feet high walls on either side. And he describes this corridor here being lined with idols as you walk down through that corridor. And he even says what some of the inscriptions are on those idols. And one of the things this ancient historian writes is that there were idols, and the inscriptions on the idols were to gods called unknown. Gods called unknown. He's bringing attention to the very thing that Paul was bringing attention to. And this is brilliant by Paul, because what he's doing is he's informing them of a God that they acknowledge they just don't know about, which means he's not breaking any of their laws by bringing this up. It's like, I'm just going to tell you about the God you already say is unknown to you. He's also bringing to their attention that they're admitting they don't have all the truth, that they don't know it all. It's an unknown God. And so he says, I want to tell you about this God that to you is unknown, but to me he is known. And he uses that as a bridge to then introduce them to the true God. And he makes 5 simple points in his sermon to them. He tells them God is the creator of the universe, number one. That God is the sustainer of life. That in him we live and move and have our being. That he is the ruler of the nations. That he has sovereign control. He says he is the father of us all, that he's our creator, and that he will someday judge the world, and we must repent and turn to him because he will judge, and that means he will judge us. This is the message that Paul gave to them. And as he's delivering this message, it's quite the scene. He's there at the Areopagus, which is both a place and it's a council that he's talking to. And even today, you could go and see some of the same stone and marble that Paul's eyes would have seen. Because from there, just a short distance away, you have the Acropolis, where you have the Parthenon there at the Acropolis. You've probably seen pictures of this. Some of you maybe have even been there and visited that location. That thing was built 400 years before Paul. It was in its prominence during the time of Paul when he would have been there. He would have seen these things. There he is in that place, which was impressive. It's in that backdrop that he is sharing about the resurrected Jesus, that Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, God in the flesh. And people give him their time, they give him their attention, they give him a platform to share. He builds these relational bridges. He understands their culture so he can speak into that. And then he reasons with them. I gain from this that we need to initiate conversations that are full of grace and truth. Initiate conversations that are full of grace and truth. Paul begins to reason in the synagogue, in the marketplace. Even when he's speaking at the Areopagus, he's engaging people in conversation. After telling them that Jesus rose from the dead, he's called a babbler by the philosophers. And babbler means it's like a bird that's picking up seed, but doesn't do any critical thinking to put it all together and then starts spitting it out and throwing it at people randomly. That's what the word meant. And yet Paul doesn't respond by getting into verbal name calling. Instead, he just continues to reason. He leans relationally into people who disagree with him most. And he starts open-ended conversations that start in this place but continue here and move on over here. He just has these open-ended conversations so they can continue as he teaches about Jesus. We need to be engaging our culture. It is not too far gone to engage people with the message of Jesus. Maybe you remember when Dan Brown wrote that book, The Da Vinci Code. Some of you may remember when he wrote the book, which then was turned into a movie by Ron Howard, in which it starred Tom Hanks. And there was a critical scene in the movie that took place in Westminster Abbey, and they wanted to film at Westminster Abbey, and they were denied access. And it was for good reason. It was because Westminster Abbey knew the book was filled with factual errors, that it was theologically unsound. This said things like Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and had a child named Sarah, that the four Gospels of the New Testament are unreliable. The book said that Jesus is a mere human being and never claimed to be God. It also went on to say that Jesus was not deified until the 4th century by the Roman Emperor Constantine. All of this is absurd. Of course, what's crazy is when the book came out, 53% of American readers who read the book said it really helped them in their spiritual growth, you know, with the Lord, which was, I think, part of the reason, as it continued to lead people astray, why they didn't want them filming there. And so those who knew the truth were filled with a righteous anger and said, you can't film here. But a 2-hour train ride north is the Lincoln Cathedral. They were just as critical of the book as the Westminster Abbey, but they said, you can film here. And here's why they said they could film there. They said, you can film here because the book claims that, and I'm losing my place here, but that the church has suppressed, that the church has suppressed the message about Jesus and hidden the truth. And so they said, hey, we're going to be transparent. They went on to say that it's an opportunity to engage in conversation and dialogue about what the truth really is. It can lead to vigorous debate, which they thought would actually be healthy for people to do so. So they allowed them to film there. And whether you agree with their decision or not, that may be debatable. But the idea that dialogue and engagement is much more productive than just protesting or throwing a stink or smashing things, I think is important to note. That we need to engage our culture in conversations. Because opposition can provide an opportunity to have honest dialogue, which we need to do. God has positioned you wherever you are to be able to engage in conversations in which you have an opportunity to speak the language of those people that you are dialoguing with, that you are talking to. You are far more equipped and prepared to have those conversations with the people that you have relationships with than I am, who do not have those relationships with those people. You are best positioned to reach your friends and your coworkers, to make connections to them, to speak the incarnational gospel to them as we enter into a Christmas season. It's one of the reasons why for our Christmas Eve service is coming up here. December 24th is on a Sunday. And on that Sunday, our service times are changed to 11 and 12:30 and 2 and 3:30. The reason for that is we get a lot of guests who will come on a Christmas Eve that don't come on a Sunday morning. It's a great opportunity for you to invite your friends and say, hey, how would you like to start a new Christmas tradition? And get in on this with Northside, because we, on our Christmas Eve services, it is a lot of fun, the things that we have going on. We'll tell you more about that to come. But this is a great way to start a tradition in your family, a Christmas tradition, to come to our services. And these are service times that you could invite a friend and they might come with you and get involved in that. Those are just simple ways in which we can begin to invite people to come. I think of Paul's words when I think about his conversations. I think of his words in Colossians 4, 5 through 6, where he says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Outsiders means those outside the faith. He says, make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. In other words, your conversations should be so full of grace, it looks like too much. It's just overflowing with grace. It looks like a little too much grace there. And then it ought to be seasoned with salt. In other words, probably for the past 50 years in evangelical Christianity, we've just heaped on a ton of salt, which has tasted incredibly bitter. And we've not shown the grace we ought to show. Seasoned with salt so that it improves its taste. And yet we speak the truth. We have honest conversations. So let your conversations be full of grace, where there's hardly room for anything else. And as a result of Paul reasoning and speaking the truth, and even in his own words, doing this in such a way that with the outsiders, he does it with grace, seasoned with salt. That's his own words. The result is found in verses 32 through 34, where some wanted to hear him again, and others actually believed, including Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris. So because he listened and observed, because he engaged in a relevant way. Because he built bridges to these who were far from God instead of putting up walls between them. Because he had conversation that was full of grace and truth, there were some who came to believe. And my question for you is, do you love people enough that you are willing to put yourself in some awkward situations to share Jesus with them? Do you love them enough? I heard a story this week, which is pretty cool, because I got this from Hayden Pyle, who's preaching in Crave today. Our youth team's been having some high school students do some preaching and have that experience. Hayden's preaching over there. I got to see his sermon early this week, and he had this story. I thought, this is great. It's a great story. So he's sharing it over there. I want to share it with you. It was a story about Penn Jillette. Some of you may recognize him as one of the famous, you know, duos when it comes to the Penn and Teller magic duo. And he had a show, a magic show, where a guy came up to him and gave him a Bible and talked to him about Christ, but did it in such an appealing, kind, engaging way, it made an impression on him, even though Penn's an atheist and doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Jesus. He's far from a Christian. But when he did that, he was so moved by what he saw that later he would make this comment, and he would say, you know what? If you believe there is a heaven and a hell, which he doesn't, and that people could be going to hell or going to eternal life, he said, and you think it's not worth telling them this because it might make the situation socially awkward, he said, how much do you have to hate someone to believe that eternal life is possible and not tell them that? How much would you have to hate someone to know that eternal life is possible if you believe in it, which he doesn't? But if you do, how much would you have to hate somebody to know that and not tell them? It's kind of like in Ezekiel when he talks about the watchman and says, as long as you tell the city, if they don't listen, hey, it's on their heads. But if you don't tell them, it's on yours. And Jillette offered this simple illustration of this point. He said, if I believe without a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming out at you, but you didn't believe it, and it was bearing down on you, and I could see it was going to hit you, he goes, I would tackle you. And he said, eternal life, salvation, is much more important than that. I think that's a pretty good reminder that we must never give up connecting people to Christ and one another. We must never say it's too far gone. We're gonna huddle up here. We must consistently look for ways to engage those who are far from Jesus and help them connect to Him. Because those of you who are connected to Him, here in a moment, you're going to take bread representing His body and a cup representing His blood. And when you partake of communion today, in that moment, you're going to be connected to Christ, connected to one another, remembering His sacrifice on a cross where He paid the price for your sins, believing in His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, that you will too, you have been made into a new creation. And you will be celebrating that. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, during that time, you do not need to feel obligated to partake of those elements. But it is our prayer that one day you will. That one day you would come to know who Jesus really is. That He paid a price for you. He's given eternal life for you. And here, a little later in our service, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to that, to begin a relationship with Him. May we never stop reaching people for Jesus. If you would just stand to your feet, I'd like for our communion servers to be dismissed. We're going to sing together about this grace. We're going to sing about this mercy. It far exceeds our lostness. It far exceeds our sin. May we be reminded of how much mercy we've been shown. Let's sing together.
Thanks for joining Northside Christian Church for our weekly podcast. Don't forget to share your story with us by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net or by tagging your tweets with #AmenNCC.